We're in Romans 14. We're going to finish up Romans 14 this morning and how to live responsibly with the faith that the Lord's given us. Just a couple things before we get into today's sermon. There were three of us who went to the pastor's conference. I want to thank you for your prayers. And they had about a little over 1,100 guys there this year, the biggest one they've had yet. And I just don't know where they're going to put them all. And I just think the amount of food that we went through was pretty awesome. They feed us really well. But one of the things that I've seen with the Calvary Chapels over the years, and I'm just critical by nature in some ways, just to make sure that, let's say, a movement is true to what it claims to be. And this, they are very consistent, very true to the roots of Calvary Chapel, starting out with the love for the inerrancy of the Word and letting it just be a Holy Spirit thing. And we, and you always walk away changed. And what I love about it is they never have a theme. They just said, okay, guys, whatever the Lord lays on your heart, go up and preach it. So we're in the Bible. We're getting 9 sermons by the time we're done. And I mean, some of the speakers are just really funny, but it's all in the Word. It's really interesting. We had a guy, Ed Heinzen, from Liberty University that spoke about the rapture. Very good. He gave away a free book to everybody on the rapture, and it wasn't just a paperback kind of book. But just to say that he has a passion for the return of Jesus Christ. And to instill in us, because what's happening in the churches today is that they're sort of, depending on what their theological view is, but they're basically saying that the rapture's not going to happen, that we're going to usher in the millennial reign, and just ridiculous things that you can't find based on Scripture. And so, and what they do then is they speak in a way that will truly minister to the hearts of the men so that they really take their faith and live their faith in ways that make a difference in the world. And you really sense that in these conferences. And I like it that it's not a rah-rah read this or whatever, and everybody gets up and does those things. There's just a spirit of humble sincerity toward what it means to know Christ. And so we are part of a good movement in the Calvary Chapel movement, in that I don't see it changing. If anything, I see it becoming more determined to be true to Christ as we see the day approaching. And that's what I walk away with. So you walk away with a stronger conviction to embrace Christ and to live well for him in the days that he has left for us. And that's the conviction that we should have. And praise God for that. Here we are, and we're in a section in Romans that, to me, is one of the most important sections in Scripture. Oh, there are so many. You know, the supremacy of Christ, what it means to be saved, what it means to be redeemed, what it means to be chosen, what it means to be justified, what it means to be looked upon as never guilty, but lovingly embraced because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. And one of the problems that a lot of churches, and some of us have been raised in this, obviously, is that churches get too judgmental. And people get too judgmental toward one another. And they want to start judging people when they have no business doing that. And so then it becomes a hierarchical thing of the ones who feel like they have it and the ones that they look down upon because they don't feel like, and it just goes on and on. And that's a problem. And so that's why Paul spent over 34 verses talking about how we should look at one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and how we should love on one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and not judge one another. That never leads to anything good. And so that's why Paul was writing these, because Paul had a passion for grace, because he understood what it was like to be judgmental himself. I mean, He issued people to death because of their stand for Jesus Christ. He gave approval when Stephen was being stoned to death. He gave approval for that. He knew what it was like to be judgmental, to be under the law, to just have a hatred for the things of Christ. And here he gets saved out of that. And this man of grace, and he's writing these letters with a passion for grace and non-judgmentalism. And so when we study these scriptures today, and we allow the Spirit to minister to us today, understand, please, that we are to be people of grace. And we're to be people of a love that penetrates deeply and brings a joy to the heart of the aching, the heart of the ones who feel like they never will amount to anything, the ones who have a low self-esteem, be it whatever, the ones who never feel like they measure up to the things of the church or whatever it might be, that we are in a powerful position to come and actually express the fruit of the Spirit. So keep that in mind as we work through these scriptures today. And here in chapter 14, in beginning in verse 8, we covered a little of this last week. It says, if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we cry out, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to the power of the word, and that you would change us, and that you would help us, Lord, please remove the scales, please remove the blindness, please give us ears to hear, that we would be so sensitive to what you're trying to say to us, that it would just fundamentally change us in our approach to everyone we know and everyone that you've put across our path, Father. We have just such a short time, Lord, here. You've given us the privilege of life, Lord, but it's passing by quickly, and would you please help us to understand, Lord, what it means to please you and what it means, Lord, to be in a position to be used by you in ways, Father, that honor you, cause people to glorify you. And so, Father, we give you this time. We pray for your blessing, your anointing on your word, Father, as we, as a people of God, have been brought together by you, whose ears have been opened by you, Lord, to learn, Father, from what you want us to learn today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are. Last week we did a study, and we're working. What Paul is doing is he's making a designation between two category of believers. One he calls mature, and those are the ones who have a strong faith. And then he has another category of those who have a weaker faith, not that they're not mature in the Lord, but the ones with a weaker faith have problems with certain things that God allows. And so actually what Paul does is call those who can't, or their consciences convict them, the ones who can't possibly do certain things that other believers think that they can do, he calls them those of a weaker faith. And so what he does, and really it's all concerning disputable matters, and I'll just read this in verse 1, of chapter 14, accept them whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. And so really what he's talking about are those matters that the scriptures don't speak out against. We know what scripture speaks out against, those moral absolutes, and it would behoove each and every one of us to make sure that we never violate God's moral absolutes. That's not what he wants from his children whatsoever. It shouldn't even begin to an entertainment to us, that we shouldn't even begin to allow it to take birth that could lead to whatever. So we understand that, but there are some matters in Scripture that are disputable. In other words, they're not really defined as being wrong. And all of us know from living in the church and from being in the world and things like that, that that can involve a number of different things. You know, the Scriptures do not speak out against smoking cigarettes, or against having a Macanudo. Anybody know what that is? Say, good, that's a cigar. Or an Avo, you know, or something like that. And how do I know those things? I was just reading it in the newspaper. So there are things that scriptures don't speak out, but we are also told, let's say, with the smoking of cigarettes or whatever, we're also said that we have to take care and have a good stewardship of the temple that the Lord has given us. And so here you have an individual that might indulge and have no problem with him, but really, is that a wise thing to do? A lot of people look down on somebody that wants to go out after church and have a cigarette. What's interesting, going down to Philly, the addictions ministry with Timmy Patrick down there, 300 and some addicts show up on a Monday night. Can you imagine? 350, 3 1/4, the place is packed out. And but he's given them the word, and you know it's the word that is changing their lives and in their hearts. You know, and he says it's what it's all about. He doesn't give them through a 12-step or whatever it might be. He just gives them the word of God, and oh, God's just changing their hearts. But it's interesting, at break, he said, okay, anybody want to go out and have a cigarette, can you have it? And he says, but make sure you put your butts in the can. And the whole place just empties out, you know? I mean, there might be a couple sitting around, so you got 300 people out there smoking. I don't know if it's that many. But it's really interesting, but that's not the issue. The issue is the heart. And so we're faced with these things, disputable matters. And we all know what they are one way or another. And it was a problem back in the church back in those days because, and Paul brought up two things. He brought up food, a sacrifice to idols, and he brought up observances of religious days that the Jews were having problems leaving behind after they got saved with Christ. And he was telling the Jew, don't look down on the Gentile if they feel that they don't need to do that. Gentile, don't look down on the Jew if they feel like they still need to observe the Sabbath on a Saturday or still become involved with the New Moon Festival and things like that. Don't look down on them. And he was telling the Gentiles, the ones who had no problem buying food in the marketplace that had been sacrificed to the goddess Artemis or whatever in the local temple, he's saying, listen, there's freedom there. That is just food. And we'll get into this a little bit. So if you see somebody going and buying that good hunk of meat and taking it home, don't judge that individual because they have liberty in Christ to buy that. It has nothing to do with their relationship with Jesus Christ. And so he's bringing to it. So there was a lot of problems back then. That's why he was addressing it as like we have today. A lot of problems. Well, these verses were written to those who have a strong faith. And to say that in understanding all those things, we know that your conscience doesn't condemn you on all those things. But this I ask, he says, I want you to exercise that faith with sensitivity toward the ones who are having problems with eating meat sacrificed to idols or having problems with religious activity, those kind of things. So he's calling, and it's really written to those who have a strong faith to be careful with how they view those who are struggling. But we're going to also view, too, or also see that the ones who have a weak faith are to be careful that they don't judge others in how they practice their liberty. And what I love about it is it makes us think. Because here we are, and we've got to think through the issues. What are disputable matters today? What are they? And then to think through that and say, well, what is my view of somebody who might be indulging in something that I consider to be wrong, even though the scriptures don't speak out against it, you know. And so these are the challenges for us. And I like that because the Lord is saying, I want my body, my precious body, I want my body to be alive. And as soon as judgmentalism comes in, it's like a cancer. And it starts to eat away and erode at my love. It starts to take away from the fruit of my spirit. It starts to deteriorate in ways that I don't want my body to reflect. And we all make up the body. I mean, it's just not one individual, let's say, that's mature, that understands these things. We all must be mature along these lines. We must think about that. And we must make sure that a church like Calvary Chapel, the Holy Valley, is a church where people can come in and know that they're loved and know that they're accepted, and know that we are genuine in our expression of those things. And that's really what Paul's talking about. And there are a couple things that come out in these things. We're told in verse 3 that God accepts all of us. No matter what we're doing, he accepts the guy that's struggling with alcohol or drugs and out there smoking a cigarette, just trying to get their life together. They've come to know Christ. They've got a journey. There's a lot of brokenness. There's a lot of stuff they have to work through. But God accepts him because the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed him, and he is just as much a son of God as somebody that does not struggle along any of those lines. And he accepts all of us. And he says, who are you to judge? He said in verse 4, who are you to judge my servant? All my children serve me. And all of us will stand before God as a result. In verses 5 through 9, he said, and the reason for that is because we all fall under the lordship of Jesus Christ. I'll say this much about the lordship of Christ. If we could get just that one concept, because he is Lord, it would radically change our lives, that we are to live under his lordship. He is Lord. And if we would understand just that one important point, we'd be amazed at ourselves, at what we let go, of how we change in our thinking, and how we live our lives. And so what it comes down to, I'm just going to spend a little bit of time on this. So what Paul does is he starts out and he explains not to pass judgment on disputable matters. And he brings out those who have a strong faith, those who have a weak faith. And he's saying, don't pass judgment because Jesus Christ is the one who is Lord. And then what he does in bringing all that up, he says, because all of us are going to be standing before him someday in the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at this a little bit, and I'm just going to read this. He said, for this very reason, in verse 9, Christ died and returned to life so that we might be Lord of both the living and the dead. Both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother, or why do you look down on your brother? For we'll all stand before God's judgment seat. And so we're going to look a little bit about that and what it means. If you would look here in point one in the outline, it says, our Lord and Master is very concerned over how we treat one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. When we judge other believers concerning disputable matters, notice this, we put ourselves in his place by holding them accountable to what? Our standards instead of his. Our concern should be to make sure that we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of grace, knowing that we'll stand before him at the bema seat of Christ. Now, did you ever think about that? That when we want to judge somebody by what they do, that we're actually holding them accountable to our standard instead of the standard of Jesus Christ. And so what we do is we put ourselves in place of their judge. And the thing with us is that we do not make very good judges. We just don't. We've got too much of the sin nature. We're fallible. We're too subjective. And you can go down the list. We do not make good judges. And so you can have, and I call them junior Holy Spirits running around. That's my term for it. And if you're not careful, a lot of people can run around as junior Holy Spirits, pointing out everybody's sin or whatever that might be. And what they do then is they put themselves in the place of God. And that's an affront to him. And that's where Paul is. And so that's what we need to be careful of when we think about those things. And so what he says, we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And it's called the Bema Seat. And I'll just briefly talk about it. And if it makes you squirm, it makes me squirm to know. And you know what it's going to be? It's going to be an individual thing, too. Can you imagine? I don't know if they call up Frederick Charles Bell III. Come forth. I'll shuffle my feet, right? Looking down at my toes. I don't think it's going to be like that. We're going to experience such a love, such a grace, such a kindness from the Lord. But we're told we're going to stand before him, and that's why Paul brings it up. He's saying, you know, you're judging. Don't you understand something? You can't put yourself in place of God, number one. Number two, you're not Lord over that person's life. And number three, guess what? You will be judged for how you live, for how you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ, for what you've done with what I've given you. Think about it. And so we have this verse 10 tells us that all of us who know him as our Lord and Savior will stand before him. And I just want to say this, after the rapture and before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we got that down? So we know, we understand, listen, we're staunchly premillennial, you know, rapture, pre-trib rapture, right? So here we are. We know that the church is going to be raptured. It could occur today. Maybe I was talking to somebody today earlier. Maybe there's some things that need to be done in the church first. And so what the Lord's going to do is he's going to call us up into the clouds. before the tribulation period takes place, and between the rapture and when Jesus sets himself down on the Mount of Olives to begin his millennial reign, there's going to be a judgment take place. And it's not the white throne judgment that occurs at the end of the millennial reign for those who don't know Jesus. It's the Bema Seat judgment for all of us who have been raptured up, for all of the saints. And the reason that that's going to take place is because through our rewards or whatever happens, we will, I believe, be given assignments, we'll be given responsibilities during the millennial reign and even into the future. Can you imagine? Those of you who don't think very highly of yourself when it comes to bearing fruit for the Lord, don't underestimate what Jesus Christ is doing through you and your families and the people that come across your path, just in expressing the kindness and the grace and the love of God and just how you talk to somebody. That brings honor to him. And we all think that it's got to be this performance thing when it's not. And somebody that, a wife that faithfully ministers to her husband and her children and things like that, honors the Lord. A faithful worker out in the worst workforce honors the Lord because of their faithfulness. There are things that we do that represent him well. And so all those things, obviously, before the Bema Seat, well done, my good and faithful servant. And for some of you who've been squandering your faith or squandering by indulging in the things of this world or in the sinful nature, things like that, today's a day of repentance where you just go, listen, not anymore. Christ is coming back. Have mercy on me, Lord. And oh, how he restores the life and allows us to bear the fruit that he desires to bear through us. But here we have this thing going on, this judgment seat of Christ. And it takes place. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That word beam is only in these two scriptures, here in 14:10 and in 2 Corinthians 5:10, that each may receive what is due him for the things done well in the body, whether good or bad. And so the Bema Seat is the only judgment that is not judicial. Now let's get this too. Of all the other judgments, the judgments that take place because of at the Great White Throne judgment, the nations that are judged, the judgments that take place for those who have done horrendous things, the judgment that takes place for sin, that is a judicial judgment. The Bema Seat is not judicial because we will not be judged for our sin. We will not, a judicial seat issues forth punishment. We will not be punished. Jesus Christ covered it all on the cross. Our sins are forgiven. We will stand before him justified. We will stand before him redeemed. We will stand before him holy and pure because that is how we are seen. And we need to understand that. This judgment, this Bema Seat, is not because of sin. It's because of how we've lived our life as believers, on whether or not we've wanted to live under the lordship of Jesus, and whether or not we've wanted to truly express the fruit of the Spirit. And oh, we have our moments. But as we humble ourselves before him, as we recognize those things, as we allow the Lord to work through us, as we confess those sins, they're forgotten, never to be remembered before. And we find ourselves in a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. You want to bear fruit for him, be in a vital relationship with Jesus Christ. Love him. Love him. And if you don't get to the scriptures or read whatever you've put in front of you for a week, so what? Or if it's 2 weeks, so what? Just go back to the Word. You know, bow your head before him in humility. Just pray before him. And just have a relationship with him. And you find yourself then changing and expressing what the Spirit wants to be expressed. And so this judgment seat, once again, is not the judge's seat in a court of law. But it's, and I'll just explain, it's like a bench upon which referees or judges sat in athletic contests. And they called it the Bema Seat. And it was a place from which those who did well in a contest or triumph were rewarded, and those who didn't do very well, they didn't get many rewards. And that's really what it refers to. And the original, once again, the original readers of these letters understood Bema Seat. Can you imagine how their eyes were opened when they would read that? Because they saw it take place in the culture. And that's what was going on. And he alludes to it in other letters. And I'll just read this, and then we'll start to move on. It says this, 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. Oh, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. And we all long for his appearing, don't we? We do. I can't think of a greater privilege than to know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. It's precious. And the question is he precious enough to alter the way we live, to change how we view people? Is he precious enough? But oh, that he helps us grow in our awareness of that as he matures us, as we go through sanctification, and he matures us in our awareness of that to where we start to think differently and act differently, and we start to look at people differently. We are such a judgmental people, and that's something that the Lord wants to prune out of us. Well, a couple things, and I just for the sake of time, he does a number of things. He says in verse 10, and he says this, you. If you look, it starts with you then, why do you? And he does that for emphasis. It's really in the original language, it's in the emphatic position. And so that's the thing that he points out, and he's saying, and it's actually like he's pointing a finger at us. Now the question we need to ask ourselves is, am I overly judgmental? Have I, even today, looked at someone critically because I did not approve of even perhaps the way they dressed? Something like that. It's interesting. You go to a pastor's conference, and you get all kinds of shapes and forms and sizes. And I mean, you know, I just sit there in amusement, not judging them in any way. But there was one dude, this one pastor. I mean, he had so many tattoos. I'm just like, really? What's he doing? It's between him and the Lord. But I'm like, not getting it. Right? It's okay if I don't get it. It's wrong if I look at him and then say, he calls himself a pastor. Who knows what kind of work God is doing through that man, the people that he might be reaching, the ministry that he might have perhaps in an inner city, places where they would look at me and go, you know, who's that shiny nickel? That kind of thing. And so you see, so that's why he says, and Paul's doing it because he knows it's in the church, and that's why he does this emphasis, you. And then he repeats it again, you. Why are you passing judgment? And then what he does, too, is he quotes this Old Testament passage to get it in perspective in verse 11. As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, and every tongue will confess to God. Every tongue. That includes believers, too, by the way. And oh, for the day when we bow ourselves before him, confessing to him, Lord and Savior. I can't even begin to imagine what that's going to be like when we finally have our eyes opened to the spiritual world, to see the magnitude of God's kingdom, to understand the power of God on the throne, creator of all mankind, and to know that he is the one who drew us into salvation to allow us to experience the joy of what it means to be a child of God. And not only that, for him to give us all of these things out of grace and love, to give beyond our expectation, beyond our imagination, his kingdom, to become co-heirs with Christ in his kingdom for eternity, and to have these glorified bodies, and to never have any visage whatsoever of this sin nature that we have to live with every day. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? Right? And here we are. And God is called us to gather together to represent him in ways that bless people and not to judge them in ways that cause damage and hurt and disillusionment. And we've got to work on it. We just do. If you want to say something bad, say it to your cat. I say to my cat all the time, and it helps me vent. You worthless animal. You're no good. You've never amounted to anything. You never will. And they just look at you. I swear, the one cat that I do buckwheat, then that takes his paw and he rubs my face. So then why does Paul bring it up? Because how we treat others is of extreme importance to God. And we'll be judged for it, among other things. We either gain rewards or we'll lose rewards. Not that it's a work righteousness. But if you're struggling along those lines, if you just find yourself just cranky or don't want to be around people or just people just really irritate you, those kind of things, ask God to change your heart. Ask him to melt your heart. I mean, isn't that what prayer is all about? He loves to change the disposition. And ask him to do those things. And we get into verses 13 through 16. He speaks out about what a responsible faith. And he repeats himself, but he does this so that we get it. The Lord does that about how it looks and how we treat one another. And what Paul does is he doesn't give us a list of do's and don'ts. He makes us think. That would counter all that he's been saying. When we're free in those areas, we must allow others to be free. And he's not going to give us a list of do's and don'ts. We're not to judge them, and we're not to lay down rules for them to follow, which is legalism. Legalism puts the person in the place of God. I like what Boyce said here. He said, we may advise, we may cite our own experiences, we may pray, we may refer to the Word of God, we may seek to enlighten, we may never, but, we may never command the conscience of another believer. That's up to the Holy Spirit. We get these Calvary Chapel magazines and put them out for people to read. They're really good articles, and it's just our gift to the church. And if you'd like to read, please take one. They're free. But I'm reading here, and it's interesting because I read this morning from Chuck Smith, and I'd like to just refer to it if you'll bear with me. The Holy Spirit worked through him, that is Paul, in his ministry to the Gentiles, just as he did through Peter to the Jews with miracles, wonders, and signs. Often we feel that everyone must be the same. And he says, take the matter of worship. And that's about how things are different. Some have worship teams, others have choirs. But guitars aren't holier than organs, and robes aren't holier than jeans. What interests God is the heart. God sees you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If we think we can improve upon that, we are sadly mistaken. And he goes on, he says this, I grew up in a church which made me think I was righteous because I didn't smoke, drink, go to shows, dance, and other things the church declared to be righteous and unholy. I'm glad that I signed the pledge. I will not smoke and drink. The problem was I thought it made me more righteous than the guys who smoked cigarettes. The righteous standing that I enjoy before God is through faith in Jesus Christ alone and not the works I have done or don't do. God declares me righteous because of my faith in the finished work of Jesus, who was crucified on the tree to redeem me from the curse of the law. What peace we gain from knowing that God accepts us solely because of our faith in Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful thing, he writes. And I'm so glad that God used Paul the apostle to declare this truth. Isn't that a beautiful thing? All because of the righteousness of Jesus. So he says here, and I'll read verse 13, he says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind. Now, this is where responsible faith comes in. Not to put a stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed, once again, for the mature believer, strong faith. If he's distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. And so what Paul does is he gives us the foundation. Obviously, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, but it's acting in love toward one another. If you don't understand how to love, why don't you just let Jesus love through you? Why don't you pray to him and say, Lord, I don't know how to agape love people. I've got these walls up. You know what I've gone through as a child. You know the protection that I put around myself. I don't trust, Lord. And you go through these things. But Jesus is saying, that's all been covered. That's all been covered. Pray to me and I'll teach you how to love. How to tear the walls down. How to put those walls of protection away so that you allow people in. So that you can go and just look into somebody's eyes and appreciate them. And then as they look through at your eyes, that you see that they love you. I mean, these are things we all wrestle with. Darn the sin nature and darn this broken world and what it has done. But once again, Jesus has come along to break those chains. And he's come along to tear down those walls. And he's come along as our God and our Savior, a God of grace, to teach us how to be people of grace to one another if we will let him. Oh, there's nothing better than that. You walk away from church with joy. You are just glad to be in his presence and glad to be in the presence of your brothers and sisters of Christ, who you will be standing beside in eternity, just praising him. You know, I'm really looking forward to see how you're all going to look. You know? I mean, that's going to be exciting in and of itself. When we think about those things, we've got to act out of love. He says, and then he says, do not by eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. Well, let's look at point two in the outline. It says, Jesus has given us tremendous responsibility to live our faith in ways that build others up instead of tear them down. He's given us freedom to live our lives as our conscience dictates concerning disputable matters, but we must judge whether what we allow hurts or helps others who are weak in their faith. We'll be judged on whether our freedom has caused others to stumble morally, spiritually, or emotionally. And so here he is, and this is really what Paul's talking about. Everything we do affects someone, right? Everything we do. And those of us who are mature know and understand that we have freedom in areas that scriptures don't speak out against. We have freedom to participate, but we're careful with how we do that. Listen, there are things that I see done that make my brain explode. What is it called? Facebook. I don't care if you're on Facebook or not. I can't stand it. But that's my opinion. Maybe I'm being overly judgmental. I don't know. It drives me crazy. But you go on Facebook and you see those who proclaim Christ and are all at the bar and are having a beer for Jesus or something like that. What in the world are they doing? Especially those of us who know alcoholics and the damage that alcoholism has done. Causing a brother to stumble because they feel they have liberty and whatever they think they have liberty in shows me such a shallow faith that I will judge them on those things. I don't care if they have a beer. I do care in how they express what they're doing. And these are the things we have to think about. You see, we're going to be held accountable that we do not cause a brother to stumble or a sister to stumble because of our liberty. Those of us who know that our consciences don't condemn us concerning those things. Why not just pray for a mature faith? Why not pray for a strong faith? Why not pray that the Lord just open our eyes to see? Why not pray to the Lord, listen, I am a clueless cement head. Would you please bring the sledgehammer and start chipping away at whatever that concrete is so that I can start to see in ways that you want me to see? Why not just pray along those lines? Why not just pray that the Lord change us? Whether we know it or not, the process started the second we came to know him as our Lord and Savior. But we can hinder that. Lord, just help me to stay on the road of righteousness. Please, Lord. But he gives a responsibility to us. It's those who have an irresponsible faith or a weak faith who can't accept how someone lives their liberty that Paul's concerned about. He's concerned about that too. So what he does is he restates his principle of not judging in verse 13 and challenges those who have a strong faith to make sure that what they do does not cause someone to stumble. And so what he does, and it's interesting in that, in this verse, because he says, and some of the versions have it, the King James actually comes out with it very well in verse 13, and I'll just read that because he uses the word judge twice. Therefore, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather. In other words, determine in your own heart. Judge this. Judge yourself. Judge this, that no man put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in his brother's way. So start judging ourselves. You know, one of the things about judging ourselves and allow the Holy Spirit to do that is that sometimes we just sit there and we get so uncomfortable. And be glad for it, because that's the way the Spirit's working. And so the truth of the matter is that for some things are wrong to partake in, even if it's not wrong in God's eyes. And what he wants us to do is just have a strong faith concerning that. And I'll just read once again here, and just to go down through in verse 15, if your brother's distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. And the biblical principle Paul lays down, listen, is a love principle. It's a love principle that loves a weaker brother more than whatever the freedom is that person wants to exercise. I can abstain. I don't need to participate because I love that person more and I don't want to see them stumble. And that's really what's interesting. Once again, I just want to read the top of the outline. If you'll read along with me, because I think it's good too. You know, I take time to find these things as I go through commentaries. People are so much better writers than I am in their perception of things. Do the strong in faith have to forego anything about which the weaker believer might object? In a world with so much variety, there is hardly anything you or I do that will not be objected by some other believer. Moreover, there are believers on both sides of most issues. If we were to listen to what all these other Christians have to say and try to live by their standards, we would either fall into a new legalism or go crazy trying to balance thousands of conflicting claims on our behavior. William Barclay expresses this well when he writes, Paul is not saying that we must always allow our conduct to be dominated and dictated by the views and even the prejudices of others. There are matters which are essentially matters of principle, and in them a man must take his own way. But there are a great many things which are neutral and indifferent, and it is Paul's conviction that in such things we have no right to give offense to the more scrupulous brother. Barclay says, it is the Christian duty to think of everything not as it affects ourselves only, but also as it affects others. This is the part of what it means for a believer in Christ to be guided by the Christian mind. Do you think Paul's getting his point across? I think he is. I think he is. And the question for us is, are we causing anybody to stumble by what we allow in our lives? And maybe that's why we're here today. Maybe that's why God has brought you here on Memorial Day weekend when some people are off at the beach and others, you know, or skipping through the fields of tulips or whatever it is. Maybe he's brought us here because he wants this church, this precious body, to be a church that expresses grace and not judgmentalism. So we must keep an eternal perspective. And you know where our allegiance? Our allegiance is to God and his kingdom, and our actions are to reflect that. That is where our allegiance is. It's to God and his kingdom. And that's really where he goes next. And it's interesting in verses 17 and 18. And he says this. For the kingdom of God, after he says all these things about loving, about not causing a brother to stumble, what he does is then he gets us focused on the eternal perspective. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Can you imagine that we are actually in a position and we've actually been given the power through the Holy Spirit to please God? please them. Do you ever see the pleasure in the eyes of someone that you've blessed? I mean, being a gift, an expression of love, an expression of kindness. Someone you haven't seen in a long time who's pleased to see you. Do you ever see somebody's eyes light up? There's nothing like it. Sparkle of the eye reflects what is going on in the soul. It's a beautiful thing. Did you ever think about our being in a position to please God that his eyes sparkle toward his children? And really what Paul is saying is, you want my eyes to sparkle toward, you know, you want God's eyes to sparkle. Listen, he loves us. There's nothing we can do to reduce the love that Jesus has for us. But there seems like there are things that we can do to please him, that we could actually have his eyes sparkle toward us as he sees us treating one another in ways that bring him honor and glory. It says here, and I'll just read point three. Paul exhorts us to keep an eternal perspective concerning all matters of the faith. Our allegiance is to God and his kingdom, and our actions are to reflect that. His kingdom is righteousness, peace, and joy. It is pure. It is without discord or angst or threat in any form. And it is a place where we will live with a constant, unwavering sense of joy and gratitude. This is how we are to be toward one another here on earth, as we make it our goal to please him and those whom he has brought into our lives. And that's what God wants us to do. That's what he's drawing us to. What's interesting with this is it's actually Trinitarian, meaning that the Trinity is expressed here. God's kingdom is defined with the qualities of righteousness. It's imputed to us by Jesus. Peace, reconciliation with the Father, brought about by Jesus Christ. Joy, the fruit of the Spirit, is what the Holy Spirit puts in us. And so you have the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit moving in us and working through us and ministering to us. How do you think the Lord ministers? How do you think he expresses himself? He expresses himself through each and every one of us as we interact with one another. I say that those who disregard coming together on a Sunday morning are missing out on a tremendous ministry of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and in their lives, because what they do is they shut themselves off of allowing the Spirit to express himself through us. Can you imagine somebody coming up and giving the mercy from the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, what faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all these things that come together as we minister to one another. There are things going on supernaturally in our midst as we gather together, because Jesus is here. God is here. The Holy Spirit is in our midst. And oh, how it pleases God when we gather together and we love on one another the way he wants us to. Well, he goes on here as we start to close, down here in verse 19, and we'll just finish going down through here. It says, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. And so once again, he just brings up those principles, and I'll just read here in point four. It says this: the Lord has called the strong to be sensitive to how our actions toward disputable matters affect others. Now, the reason that the Lord always, you know, when he starts repeating himself, it's because it's a point he wants us to get. He wants us to make it our goal to live in ways that build up the body of Christ for mutual edification. Therefore, we must make every effort to make sure that what we do, that we do not keep those whose consciences condemn them on disputable matters from stumbling in their faith. And really what it does, obviously, it requires a dying to self for the sake of the body of Christ, his church. And so what the Lord has done is he's called us to be thinkers. He's called us to understand the importance of that. The word revival came up a lot. One of the speakers spoke on revival. Sandy Adams from Stone Mountain, Georgia, And by the way, that's where my brother Matt's going to church. You know, praise God. So he always texts me every Sunday, you know, and God has taken him down there. So so we bust on one another as brothers do, right? It's always fun. Always with a lot of respect. But I think of the world of Sandy Adams. He's just got a, you know, he's just a man of God. And he was talking about the moving of the Spirit and how the Spirit came on Pentecost in a wind. And he was talking about, you know, how a hurricane comes up or like a typhoon, and how in the midst of that storm, it will pick up items and give items great velocity that will actually even penetrate through houses and things like that. And he was talking about the moving of the Holy Spirit and how the Spirit came at Pentecost in such a great wind that as a result of the Spirit resting down upon these individuals, that the work that they did and what they spoke and how the Lord started the church were like these objects being picked up and with great velocity and penetrating the darkness of the world. We've been given a responsibility to penetrate the darkness of this world. Remember, I was reading earlier, we are to put on the armor of light. And there's a reason we're to put it on. It's because he wants us to penetrate the darkness of this world. And part of penetrating the darkness of this world is learning what it means to express his love to one another in a world that is nothing but hatred. And perhaps it's praying to the Holy Spirit to revive our hearts and to bring revival along, because it's a work of the Spirit, but it starts with a yielding of the heart before the Spirit for those things to happen. And we are in the last days, and it is getting crazy and crazier and crazier. And I believe that God is raising up soldiers of light, if you want to call it that, children of God, to be so different from the world, to have such a vast impact, a salt and light, as a light lit to expose the darkness. And if you're really struggling, if you feel yourself really dark, if you feel yourself just, for lack of a better way of putting it, emasculated by the world and its ways, then ask the Lord to come upon you afresh and anew in the Holy Spirit, and to make changes in your marriage, changes with your children, changes in the workplace, changes in the body of Christ, that we would just be good soldiers for Jesus, for the days are short. Meanwhile, come, Lord Jesus. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are forever challenged. We are forever grateful. Oh, how we thank you, Lord, for what you did for us, Jesus, in redeeming us and drawing us into salvation and giving us all that you've given us. Please, Lord, we cry out to you, Holy Spirit, for your feeling that you would enable us and empower us. Put on the armor of light to express your love, Father. That we'd open our mouths, Lord. That you would compel us to open our mouths about the hope that we have. And that you would show us, Lord, that we'd be willing, Lord, to have our eyes opened. That we'd be willing to change for you. But oh, how we love you and adore you. Thank you for loving us and adoring us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.